We'll begin with a prayer.
Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our eyes now as we meditate upon your words and open our ears. Reveal to us the spiritual truths which you have for us and give us a true understanding of it which can only come from you. And pray that our hearts may be prepared by also by you to receive your word and that the word may become engrafted to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where the sun is shining, but we really haven't had a spring-like feeling here in Wisconsin yet, at least in our part of the country. Still colder than normal, but it's still beautiful. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 9. We're going to be looking mainly, or Joshua rather, Joshua 9, mainly verses 11 through 14. And I believe we've hit a section of Scripture here that we really deeply need. And I've noticed a lot of times in my ministry that when we have a need, the Holy Spirit seems to bring us right to the right place to fulfill that need, and I think he's done that again this morning. Getting up to speed a little bit, the children of Israel had only a short time ago entered the land of Canaan via a tremendous miracle. The Jordan River, which formed the boundary line between them and Canaan, was at flood stage. But the Lord God caused it to rise up on a heap, and he pushed it far back, far from the city of Adam. And while the waters were stayed and piled up in a heap, the children of Israel crossed the Jordan riverbed on dry ground. When they all got safely to the other side, then the Jordan returned to flood stage. Shortly after that, the walls of powerful Jericho fell. After that, after a little bit of a setback at Ai, that village was burned to the ground. There were people who knew about this. The noose was getting tighter and tighter. And there was a city about 3 days' journey from Joshua, where the Gibeonites lived. And so we see them resorting to trickery to save their own souls. They sent some representatives who claimed to be ambassadors. And these men dressed in old clothes, had old shoes, old wineskins, old moldy bread. And they came to Joshua and the children of Israel, claiming to be from a far country, and that they were delegated by the people to make a covenant or an agreement, a pact, a peace pact with Israel. Now, these Gibeonites are here now called by the Holy Spirit by their tribe name, Hivites. The renowned Hebrew scholar John Gill, who seems to be the epitome of perfection when it comes to giving the Hebrew meaning of words, at least he has a reputation for that, he's dead now, he claims that the word Hivites means serpents. Now, I've never found another concordance that says this. I've never found another commentator that says it. I have no way of checking it out. But it certainly fits the way these people react. Scripture tells us concerning Satan, we are not ignorant of his devices. And nowhere are the opening gambits of Satan more clearly shown to us than right here in Joshua chapter 9. And this morning we're going to be looking at some more of the devices of Satan. We've looked at some of them already. Now two really key ones. Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. What is interesting to me is that when the Zarahites appeared, both Joshua and the men of Israel were for some reason skeptical. I'm not sure why. But they didn't buy into this right away. Starting with verse 7, "And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" Because, you see, God had commanded them, when you go into the land of Canaan, you wipe out every city. Every man, woman, and child should be put to death. That was God's command. And if there are people from a far country, from further out, them you can extend peace to. Make an overture of peace to the ones from a far country. And if they accept your peace, then they can dwell with you. If they don't, you wipe them out too. But you don't make an overture of peace to the Canaanites. Their time of grace is over. You wipe them out. And so the men of Israel, you know, they're saying, well, you know, you guys say you're from a far country, but what if you're not? What if you are dwelling among us? How can we make a pact with you then? And they said to Joshua, now they're going to Joshua. They didn't answer the men of Israel, they're going to Joshua. And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. Well, that doesn't tell you anything. And Joshua said to them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? Who are you guys really, and where are you from? Well, look at the reply of the Hivites now. They did not, interestingly, they did not answer Joshua's questions. But what they did was extremely effective. Starting with verse 9, remember now the questions are, who are you and where did you come from? And their reply is this, they said unto him, from a very far country are thy servants come. Well, that's not much of an answer, you know, once upon a time, a long, long time ago. Well, when was that and where did it happen? You know, well, you know, before they had said we're come from a far country, now it's a very far country, stretching the truth even more. From a very far country are thy servants come. Why did we come? Because of the name of the Lord thy God. Now the religious motive comes around. For we have heard of the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Now, you notice what they didn't mention. This is devilishly clever. We covered this last week. They didn't mention the crossing of the Jordan or the destruction of Jericho and Ai because that had happened recently and it wouldn't have time to get to the news wouldn't have time to get to a very far country. So they left that out. This is devilishly clever. It's very, very well constructed, no question. Wherefore, our elders and the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey and go to meet them and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth unto you. But now behold, it is dry and it is moldy. The word behold can also be translated look. Look. When we left home, we took this bread hot right out of the oven. Now look at it. And these bottles of wine, which we filled, were new. And behold, they be rent. Look, look at them now. We put these in new wineskins. Now look at them. They're all dried out and cracked. And these are garments, and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean they started eating moldy bread. What it means is that they took these things in their hands and examined them. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. This was a mistake that the children of Israel were going to pay dearly for in the future. Now, Scripture tells us that we're not ignorant of the devices of Satan, and also tells us that these things were written for our learning. Let's learn something this morning. Two big mistakes that Joshua made. Two big mistakes he made. Mistake number one was entering into a dialogue with the Hivites. This is the last thing he should have done. And he didn't have to do that. When the Hivites came, Joshua could have settled this whole thing very, very easily. And the way he could have settled it was to call for the high priest and bring out the Urim and the Thummim. Lights and perfections. That's what these names mean. And God had given the Urim and the Thummim to the high priest to put in his vest. And whenever they had a question, the high priest would ask God for the answer, put in his hand in his vest, and bring out the Urim or the Thummim, and God would give him an answer from it. Now, we're not sure how that worked, only that it did. Our version of the Urim and Thummim is the Holy Bible, Holy Scripture. But this is what God used. When the Hivites came and presented their peace before Joshua, he should have said, wait. Call a timeout. Go to the high priest. Get the Urim and Thummim. Bring it out. Ask God, are these people what they say they are, or should we destroy them? And the answer would have been, they are liars. Destroy them. And it would have all been over. It would have been that simple. Wouldn't have taken 5 minutes. But no, instead of doing that, Joshua enters into a dialogue with them. This is a huge mistake. Sitting down at the conference table with the enemy. Who are you, and where did you come from? Does Joshua really think that these people are going to tell him the truth? They've already told him, we came from a far country. He's skeptical about that. Does he think they're going to say no? And he says, well, who are you, and where did you come from? Okay, you caught us. We admit it, we lied. We're not from a far country at all. We're from the village of Gibeon. This is a 3 days journey, and we're one of the people that you're supposed to wipe out. You think they were going to say that? These people are serpents. The devil is a liar and the father of it, and you can't expect the truth from them. So you don't sit down and open a dialogue with them. They answered, we are from a very far. Not just a far country. We're way, way out in the boonies. Well, and then the details. Well, okay, this is the first problem. The first problem is entering into dialogue with the Hivites. And the second problem is looking at the evidence. How cleverly it was done. The double behold. Look, look. Our bread, when we left, we took hot out of the oven. And now look at it. Take it and examine it. Look at this moldy bread. Oh, this is what happened when we came from a far country. It's not hot and tasty anymore. And the bottles of wine, you know, when we left our homes, we filled these things in new wineskins. Now look at them. Look at them. They're dried out and they're cracked. Effects of the sun coming from a very far country. Does this strike a bell? Think about it. Opening a dialogue with the enemy and then looking, examining the evidence. This comes directly out of the Garden of Eden. These are the same two mistakes that Eve made when the serpent came in to tempt her. Genesis 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, when somebody asks you a question, the polite thing to do is to answer it. But it's not always the wise thing to do. Eve should have said, wait. I'm going to talk this over with my husband. I'm going to talk it over with my God. Instead, she enters into dialogue with the serpent. The serpent said to the woman, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, now they're conversing back and forth, there's a dialogue going on, ye shall not surely die. God's a liar. The serpent's saying that. The father of lies is calling God a liar. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now comes mistake number two. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she looked. Examine. When she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, it just happens that Joshua had a copy of the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He wasn't blinded. He had what he needed to solve his problem. He just didn't use it. Now, what about you and what about me? There's a lot of applications for this. I'm going to look at two of them this morning. Starting out with a command that God gives us in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Don't sit down and have a dialogue with them. Avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. This has a kind of a personal meaning for me. because there was a time when I almost lost my soul by disobeying it. Going back to my college days, a theory that was very rampant then, of course, the theory of evolution versus the doctrine of creation as we have it in Scripture. So on one side, you had the godless men who didn't believe in God at all and didn't pretend to, and followed Darwin and taught that we were descendant from monkeys or fish or however far back you want to go. And then you had Scripture: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But there was a middle ground, and that was what was called theistic evolution. These are people who claim to be Christian, but they bought into the fact that the evidence, quote unquote, scientific evidence proves, quote unquote, that the earth is billions and billions and billions of years old, and that evolution is a fact. They believe that. Still claim to be Christian. So what they did then was try to fit scriptural teaching into the truths, so-called truths, that they'd learned from the world of science, that the world is very old and that we have evolved. They took Scripture and they twisted it. Peter said, you know, Paul has written some things which are difficult to understand, which they which are unlearned twist as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Well, I know very well that in Genesis chapter 1, 8 times, the term occurs after his kind. It's kind of definite. And I know also that 12 times in the book of Genesis, the same word occurs, after his time, after his kind. Am I going to believe then that I'm descended from a monkey? I shouldn't. I shouldn't even open a dialogue with these people. I know that in Genesis 1, it says it was evening and it was morning, day number one. And it was evening and it was morning, day number 2 and day number 3 and day number 4 and day number 5 and day number 6. That's all in Genesis chapter 1. I'm not talking about rocket science. And that on the 7th day early in chapter 2, that it says that God ended his work which he had made. Now, isn't that enough? I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. I didn't do it. I didn't avoid them. I started having a dialogue with them, not one-on-one across the table, but by reading their books. And the more I read, the more confused I got. And finally got to the point where I didn't even believe that there was a real Adam and Eve. I thought these were just mythical people that were representative. Well, they're representative, but not in the way I was looking at it. I didn't believe in a six-day creation. I didn't believe in a young earth. I believed the earth was billions and billions of years old. Look at the rocks. Those things look old. And finally, I didn't know where to work. I didn't know where to turn. And I turned to the one professor at Northwestern College that I knew would hear me out. Only one I could go to. So I went to him. I know I've told you this before, but I almost lost my soul. This is a key time in my life. The hour that I spent in that man's study, it was a key hour in my life. I poured out my heart. I told him all the things that I believed. And he sat there for an hour, about an hour, and never said a word. He listened to everything I told him. The only professor on campus that would have. And when I was done, he said this, "Larry, stop reading these other books and just study the Bible. If ever I was given good advice, that was it. It saved my soul. It didn't come easily, because I had read so much of this stuff and absorbed so much of it that it was a very, very difficult path back. But it came when I forgot about all of this other stuff and just read the Bible." Been there, done that. God says, avoid them. Don't enter into a dialogue with them, and don't look at the evidence that they hold out. Because it can be very, very convincing, and we can be had. Another application. Reformed theology, which is so, so prevalent in the days, these last days, and the theory of the millennium, all these other things that are being taught. And going back to the fork in the road then that I've mentioned before, and there is a fork in the road. You've got to go one way or the other. You cannot go both. One way is Scripture alone, and that's it. I'm going to believe what God says, whether I can understand it or whether I can't. The other way is Scripture in agreement with sanctified reason, that there this these things dovetail, and that we can understand all of this. It's all very logical. Well, you can if you do some twisting. Twist the Word of God, but you're going to do it to your own destruction. One example of this, the doctrine of election in Scripture is, you know, the doctrines are easily enough taught. Understanding them, a lot of times we can't understand. We can't understand the works of God. But the doctrines are clear enough. They all are. 5 minutes usually will do it. The doctrine of the election says that, and this is taught many ways in Scripture many times, God chose his elect from before the foundation of the world. And this was all his doing. And these were people who are predestined, elected, to be with God forever in his kingdom of glory as the bride of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And they had nothing to do with it. It was pure grace on the part of God. Now that's clear enough. Clear enough. Now logically, it makes sense to me that if God did not choose somebody to be with him in glory forever, then that person was predestined to go to hell. This is only logical. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches that those who go to hell are going there because they are responsible for rejecting the Son of God, and it's all their fault that they're going. Now, if I grab onto that and try and work my way back according to my mind, how I think, I look at it this way. If the people who are going to hell are getting what they deserve because they rejected, then logically it would be that the ones that are going to heaven are going there because they accepted. They accepted God. That's the logical conclusion. There was something different about them. A little bit of good, a spark or so, whatever you want to call it. But there was something about them that when the gospel came to them, they accepted it. These guys didn't. These guys did. These guys are in hell. These guys are in hell. Scripture never teaches that. It does not teach that. It says those who are in heaven are they're completely because of the grace of Almighty God. They were no different from the others. But God chose them, doesn't tell us why. So this does not make sense logically. Now, which way am I going to go? I'm at the fork of the road. Am I going to just look at Scripture and believe what it says? Or am I going to go Scripture in agreement with reason and then start twisting and turning? And these are the only two choices. And you know, false doctrine is a terrible, terrible thing. And I'm not saying that anybody that's a member of these other churches, that everybody's going to go to hell. I'm not saying that at all. But false doctrine is a very dangerous thing. And we want to stay clear from it as best we can. Mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you've learned and avoid them. Don't sit down and debate with them. Don't argue with them. Don't study Scripture with them. That doesn't mean they can't be your friends. You can have, I've got a lot of friends at the bakery who are not Christian. And we work together very long, very, very well, and get together, get along very well together. This doesn't say you have to completely avoid it, but you don't enter into dialogue. You don't look at their evidence. Now, mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned. What if I've learned the wrong doctrine? What if I've been taught wrong? Well, the way to find that out is to compare what you've been taught with Holy Scripture. Not by sitting down and having dialogues with Hivites. You find it by going back to Holy Writ. And that's finally what the Holy Spirit used to get me out of my turmoil. I've been checking the doctrines that I've been taught for 42 years. I'm never going to stop. That's what you have to do. Because if you've been taught wrong, and then you believe what you've been taught, and you don't look anywhere else, you're not going to go well. It won't go well for you. You've got to have been taught right. And you find that out by going back to Scripture, nowhere else. And then, you know, you mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines you've learned and avoid them. There's a big difference in between the emphasis of Scripture and the emphasis of most of your Reformed churches. There's a big difference. The difference is this. In Scripture, the emphasis is on what Jesus Christ has done for me. And very subtly, the emphasis in the Reformed churches is, what can I do to live to the honor and glory of God? Which is not wrong in itself. But if the emphasis is there, it's very, very wrong. The emphasis is subtly shifted from what God has done for me to what I'm doing for God. There's a subtle difference there. And when you follow it out, it's deadly. Scripture says, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Some of this stuff can seem so right. And sometimes the only answer is, it sounds good, but you're still wrong. The promise in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And I'd like to go back, read a quote concerning our own understanding. We have been created with a brain. And with sense. And God expects us to use that. A Christian is not supposed to be a stupid idiot sitting there with his head in the sand. But here's a quote that puts it very well. The understanding, or our mind, has indeed been given to us by God, and it is our duty not only to exercise it, but diligently to cultivate it. There is nothing that will so sharpen and refine our minds as the will, the study, and meditation of Holy Scriptures. Nevertheless, our mind must not be depended upon, for the mind has been degraded by the fall and darkened by indwelling sin and is at best an unsafe guide. That's the truth. Our minds don't think right ever since the fall. The effects of the fall were devastating. Now, the Son of God made a promise one time that I bring to the throne of God every day, and I have for years and years and years and years. And the promise is this. Which one of you fathers, if you have a son who asks him for a piece of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you'll give him a serpent? Or if he asks you for an egg, you'll give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's all we need. That's all we need.